was our last lesson, lesson 30, on the book of James. Hallelujah. We have covered the whole text, but I thought we would just spend a bit of time summarizing such a vast amount of information. I think it's good just to remind ourselves. So I'm going to just quickly summarize the main themes that we've picked up here. And then I'm going to just open it up to you guys to share whatever takeaway you have or anything of importance that you feel touched you in this whole teaching. And then I've got a few things that really spoke to me this time going through this wonderful book. Praise God. As you know, James is writing to the 12 tribes. That's significant. Talking to people, in a way, second generation Christians. He'd grown up with the Lord and had been an eyewitness of the great birthing of the body of Christ, taken a responsible position, and now he's writing years later as many people have left from Jerusalem and taken the gospel in the church, so to speak, to further reaches in the world. I think it's a pattern for what happens when people leave home. I remember Mike Pence's daughter, she was being interviewed, and they asked her, what great lessons has your father taught you? And she said, well, the one big lesson that he taught us was, children, was follow your dreams, yes, by all means, but don't forget your family and your faith. Don't forget your faith and your family. So follow your dreams. I think that's exactly the spirit of this whole letter. These people have followed their dreams to a certain extent, and James is concerned that they're going to lose their roots and their faith. He warns them of the trials that they're going to go through, because that's Christianity for you. He doesn't promise it's going to be easy. But you see, James comes along with the right approach. See, and that's really important. For people who have moved out of houses or moved out of communities, whatever, they'll face trials. The grass won't necessarily be greener on the other side. But it's important to face it the right way. Then the next thing very important is that it's important to act on the word. Alright? It's no good just knowing the word. We have to act on it. You see? And James is extremely practical about this. He speaks about faith in action. No good having faith without words. Remember that whole long discussion. Very interesting discussion. The balance between faith and acting on the faith. James brings very, how shall I say, practical advice in that regard. Mentions the dangers of partiality. Speaks of the danger of getting our eyes, because of the blessing of the word, getting our eyes distracted from God and the danger of being sidetracked. He speaks about that. And then, of course, the big theme of James is this, the tongue, the danger of the tongue destroying. He's obviously seen it in congregation in his own ambit, as it were, and he notices, obviously he's picked up, you see, from the discussion, from people from that area of the world, where they all came to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, Antioch and surrounding churches. He's picked up while they've been talking, obviously, that there's talk, wrong talk going on, and he addresses it, and he warns about the danger of the tongue. But you see, one of the things about this book is that James speaks about certain things, but the Holy Spirit is also speaking. And we can learn from James about the danger of the tongue, but from the Holy Spirit, and triggered by what he says, we can also pick up the power of the tongue. You see, and when he speaks about no man can tame the tongue, remember, the point is that he's not saying that it's impossible. What he's saying is that it's very difficult, and that we must do it. We must try and do it. And it's almost like, you know, I remember reading a poetry book, and the editor was, it was for school kids, and he's commenting on a short poem, and he says, a short poem is really very difficult to write. Don't try it. And obviously what he's thinking behind that saying is, they're going to go and try it, and that's exactly what he wants them to do, you see. So when James says, you can't tame the tongue, what's he expecting? Oh, I'm going to tame the tongue, you see, and at least they're going to try. Too important. Alright, then the next big theme in this whole book is this distinction between wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And in a sense, the whole theme is the danger as a Christian, a born-again Christian. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but there's still a big danger of being sucked back in to the kingdom of darkness, even though we're born again. And that's what's obviously happened here. In a sense, it's more tricky because, you know, the devil's after us. But the big key is wisdom. And once again, James is saying, if you have problems, the key, the way out is to get God's wisdom. But make sure you get wisdom from above and not from below. And he makes this distinction that, you know, if you now operate on wisdom from below, it leads to destruction. Remember, once again, wisdom. James is speaking to people that know things. There's a lot of gaps in this book, which only people who've already been trained would already know. And he's assuming. That's a big thing to understand. This is really not a book for beginners. I used to think it was, but it's not. Okay? It assumes that people have a certain amount of background knowledge. If they don't, some of these phrases can be very, very tricky, as we've spoken about. You see, so it's important for children of God to maintain ongoing process of drawing wisdom from above. How do we do it? Well, he speaks about drawing near to God. Alright? Draw near to God. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. It's a process that we have to. We have to take the responsibility. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we automatically are going to have the presence of God in our lives. And we all know that so well. We have to work at it. Alright? A continual process of drawing near to him. Alright, then he goes on to very practical things and this great revelation of the danger getting puffed up when God blesses us. Remember, we spoke about that in detail. When money comes our way, etc., there's a big danger of coming to that horrible place where you think for some reason now we are better than others. And it's so easy to destroy us. It cuts us off from reality. We end up behaving worse than animals almost. And in fact, he speaks about people, employers actually killing people. That's terrible, isn't it? He's talking to Christians. I mean, he is. Imagine coming to the place where you're quite happy for somebody to die so that you can benefit. I mean, that's really horrible. But it's possible, you see. And we have to guard against it. And then he also stresses this whole thing that if we follow, you know, wisdom from above, it doesn't mean that we won't be blessed in the earth. It's such an important point. The thing about it, though, is that blessing on this earth might take a bit more time. You see, and he speaks about this whole important principle of patience. Let patience have a perfect work. And you see, the point he's trying to make, if you see it this way, is that if we follow wisdom from above, things won't necessarily happen quickly for us, which is the lure of wisdom from below. Wisdom from below always tries to offer us the quick fix. Just the shortcut, the quick fix. Like the devil saying to the Lord, don't worry about the cross, I'll give you the earth for inheritance anyway. Don't have to do the cross business. Very nice to not do the cross. But if he had gone that way, what would have happened? The blessing would have ended in destruction. And that's what James is saying. Remember that whole thing about the slaughter, the day of slaughter. If you now operate with the wisdom from below, we might see blessing or we see wealth or whatever, but our only expectation ultimately is slaughter, the day of destruction. But you see, doing things God's way ultimately brings a blessing on the earth. Okay, we have to understand that God does bless on this earth. We have to make that distinction. It's not a sin to have a blessing on, to be blessed in the land of the living, all right? But also, you see, afterwards as well. And James, throughout the book, one of the themes is the moment you and I lose sight of eternity, the sight of eternal values, that's when we go in the wrong direction. All right? And then you see, he talks about prayer. That's one of the big sort of themes at the end there. But not just any kind of prayer. He's speaking about the prayer of faith. He started off saying, don't be worried if you have trials. Now he's giving the answer. In trials, what must we do? Pray. Pray. But not just any prayer. Remember we spoke about the prayer of a righteous man, which is fervent and energized. Right? It's a different, it's that intercessory prayer, which is actually the answer to everything, and to be praying continually. And then ultimately, the final verse is about, and in a sense captures this whole thing, the salvation of others. The salvation of others. You see, worldly wisdom is all about me, myself, the unholy Trinity, I, me, and myself. Wisdom from above is ultimately about Him. We do get blessed, but at the end of the day, also about others. And how you and I, with our intercession, can actually save somebody from eternal destruction. So it's something we need to keep in our minds all the time. We're not playing games here. What we're doing is of great value. And people scorn and mock. It's not a case of, oh, shame, poor them. It's a time to get on our knees and cry out to God, because they don't know what they're doing. Haven't got a clue. But we do, you see, so we are responsible. Amen. Well, that's just a very rough oversight. Obviously, I can't go through the 29 lessons yet again in one afternoon. But that's not the point. We have got it all recorded for anyone who wants to just go through it again, if they have not done already. But now open to you guys. Would you like to start, Stacey? I'd like you just to maybe share a few things that, I mean, there's a lot of things, sure, but maybe just a few highlights.
I really like the first little bit. I think that's always been something I've loved with trials and how they test your faith and they produce perseverance and ultimately make you mature. And I think, like, what I also saw was, like, the double-mindedness also linked in. Like, as you go through trials, you need to ask God for wisdom. And you learn through the trials not to be double-minded. So you learn to be able to say, okay, this is from God, and you trust it and you go with it. And I think that perseverance through and trusting God's word and knowing, okay, I can stick with His promises and not doubt them or not go on the fence. And I think that's one step towards maturity, is like learning how to not be double-minded. And then also the part, I think it's very loving of James to be so forthright and so kind of hardcore when he spoke to the rich, and he reminded them that money doesn't make you invincible, and he warned them to be humble, and to know that their worth is from God and not from their money, and that their money, even though God blesses them with money, and obviously money is not evil, but it's believing in money and actually putting your faith in money will, and putting your self-worth in money will
also. Your identity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very dangerous.
It can lead to destruction, but also destruction of relationships and the way you see other people. Because if someone doesn't have money and you see value in the money that you have, then it causes you to see people not through the eyes of God, but through worldly eyes. And then he spoke, I also enjoyed what he said about the tongue, the challenge to really look after what you say. And I think he says somewhere, look intently into the perfect law of liberty, when he's talking about the tongue and doing,
receive with meekness
the word,
the eternal word of God. Yeah,
so when he speaks about faith and deeds and the tongue particularly, he uses that word intently, and I think it's important that we wake up every day and we live intentionally. And we think, okay, how am I going to use my words today? How am I going to use my tongue? Am I going to glorify God, or am I going to just... And I think, for me, that's, that word is very important in everything with our relationships, with God. If we're not intentional and if we just go through our day without actually consciously using our will to glorify God and to obey His word, sometimes we don't get it right as much as we should.
It's a nice way of putting it. Live intentionally.
And then I got a phrase in my mind about the faith and the works. It's not about earning, it's about meaning. And James talks about... It's not about earning, it's about meaning. So James talks about faith without deeds is dead. And about doing and obviously taming the tongue and caring for widows and orphans. But I think when we have real faith, we understand that we're not saved by our works. We don't earn our salvation, but we're created and saved for the good works that God installed for us to do. So we don't earn God's love, But when we understand the meaning of God's love, our faith comes alive and we have passion to serve God and actually do His good works. But if we don't understand the meaning of God's love, I think we don't really get passionate about doing the good works. And I think that's, if that's missing, that understanding of, like, what we were created for, yeah, and purpose and calling, then the good works does become a bit of a drag.
Burden.
Yeah, like, yeah, how am I supposed to do all of this? Yeah. And then the last thing that really stood out to me was the creative power of the tongue. So the fact that we're made in God's image, and God spoke the word, the world into creation, and He says life and death is in the power of the tongue. The fact that He tells us to try and control our tongues, or He puts so much emphasis on it, I think is, as we start that transformation process of being transformed into God's image, I think our tongues have more and more power. And we're more aware of our power. And I think I was reading a book the other day, and the guy also said, the more spiritually mature you get, the more aware you are of the ramifications of your actions. So the more responsibility you have in the choices that you make and the things that you say. And I think that's very important, yeah. And then the last thing about the tongue was, it's sort of like He wants us to filter it out. So He goes on this image of praise and cursing, and then also coming out of the same mouth, and then He likens it to a spring full with a salt spring can't produce normal water, and He also speaks about a vine that can't produce, like a grapevine can't produce figs or something like that. And I think for me, what He's trying to say, like, it depends on your spring and on your vine. So if your spring is pure and godly, you're going to, it's going to flow out, or it's going to produce the fruit.
And out of the abundance, yeah, of the heart, and yeah, that speaks. Yeah,
that's really, and true. I think it's really important to get, obviously the two are interchangeable, so you can speak to renew your mind but and your heart, but obviously it's going to flow out whatever's inside of there. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's very much what we were talking about at the pastor's retreat. Like, you can say as much and sing as loudly as you like, but if your inner world is filled with unforgiveness or sin or whatever, maybe doesn't really mean much. But then also, the thing that really struck me was when Jesus told us, like, if you say to this mountain or you say to this fig tree, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done for you. And ask anything of the Father and it will be done. And that's the power of our words. But we don't always see that happening. So we'll speak, but we don't see things moving. But I think the key is to get our words lined up with our spirit. So the spring and the vine is good. Then I think when we speak, our words will have more power and more weight. So that's what I
Just went through a couple of the teachings, and because I hadn't actually made notes during this course. But what I did do is today I just went through some of the highlights and tied them up a bit with the teachings that I did listen to as a recap. And chapter one, I just saw that the testing of faith and endurance ultimately results in spiritual maturity and also peace. It gives peace. Mm-hmm. You know, when you go through trials, faith trials, it results in that spiritual maturity and ultimately peace. And then God gives wisdom generously to those who don't doubt. If we doubt, we cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. And then verse 17 was particularly highlighted for me. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who is perfect and never changes. Gifts are given to us to be developed, and they are perfect for the purpose for which God has called us. And I was just reminded of that beautiful illustration which Graham used about Jamie Robeson, who was born out of a rape situation, and his mother chose not to abort him
and consequently he became one of the world's greatest evangelists. And I just thought that was a beautiful illustration of this whole thing of that God is perfect and there are imperfect situations, but because that mother made a right choice, she was then blessed with the rewards of that. And,
well done, yeah.
Well, yeah. Yes, and I mean, God used it so magnificently. Yeah. And then verse 18 talked about Yeshua's coming back to harvest souls, the first fruits of his creation. And the quality of the first fruits determines the quality of the harvest, which is us. We have a great responsibility as believers because we are the first fruits. And we are the first fruits of his creation. So the body of Christ has such a great responsibility in the for the coming back, the return of Christ. Mm. If we don't do it, God's hands are tied. So we have an awesome responsibility. And if anybody thinks himself to be religious but does not control his tongue, he or she is greatly deceived. Mm. And I just see that as a, it is such a responsibility for us to make sure that our tongues are operating the way God would have them to. And then chapter 2, it's particularly highlighted, show no favoritism nor prejudice nor snobbery, especially regards to the poverty-stricken. Mm. You know, if there should be no discrimination between poverty-stricken person and a rich person in the church, in the body of Christ. And I think we in our Father's house have, you know, when we've had poverty-stricken people coming into our church, there have been people who have treated them with the greatest of respect. And I think that's wonderful. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then faith without works is dead. If we claim to be Christians but do not put our faith into practice, for example, if somebody in the family of God does not have enough food or clothing and they are under our noses and we know about it, then our faith is absolutely dead. And then the other thing I rather liked was we like Abraham, because it mentions Abraham there being a friend of God. We are friends with God like Abraham. In chapter 3, those who teach the Bible come under stricter judgment and greater accountability to God. So we have a great responsibility. All those of us who are involved with teaching the Bible, we will be accountable one day for what we are teaching. And then it goes on in chapter 3, the tongue can contaminate and it must be used to bless and not to curse. And we have a moral obligation, similar to what you were saying, Stace, about the spring. To speak in a manner that reflects our fear of God and respect for his word. It takes work to tame the tongue, and wisdom from above is pure, morally and spiritually undefiled. And then that was verse 11, does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh, that's sweet, and bitter water? So, nor can salt water produce fresh. And likewise, our mouths need to be trained to produce blessing and not cursing. Then chapter 4, asking amiss. What is our motivation for asking God for things? Because that is really important. And this is what, when Graham taught on this, it really, I thought he taught this so well with the asking, the, what is the motivation of the heart? And he used an illustration of God smiling down upon us when we make right choices. When we make wrong choices, that vision that you had of almost like God not smiling down, being disappointed. And so we have to learn to make God smile all the time. And if we can go into battle, God is obliged to give us the best. As long as our focus, sorry, I can't read my own writing, as long as our focus is on him and on his kingdom purposes. Mm-hmm. And that is the sole motivation for everything that we should be doing in the kingdom of heaven is, and what we ask for should always tie up with what we are called to do. And grace is not just concerned about forgiveness, but it is the power to get a job done. That was also one of your statements, which I thought was awesome. Because very often we think of grace as just God's mercy and forgiveness. but it also covers the power to get a job done. And then chapter 5, which is the last chapter, I like that bit about where it said, Job opened the door to the enemy through fear, but he patiently endured and reaped a rich reward. And very often, you know, you hear Christians talking about Job and all his trials and all his issues, but you very rarely hear people saying the rich reward that he received at the end. And verse 15 of chapter 5 said, it's important to confess sin in order to be healed and restored. If one is sick, if someone is battling with sickness or damaged emotionally or spiritually, then it's imperative that those people make sure they get the healing through confession in the body of Christ. And obviously making sure that the right people, trustworthy people, are asked to you know, pray with the right people. And then that was verse 15. Going to verse 12, that story about Jephthah's daughter in Judges, I thought that was a very profound story. And just shows how just
making idle oaths
to swear and by oath. It's a very dangerous thing to do because his daughter died as a result. And there again, it's the mouth. It's, you know, I've heard people who, you know, they, I will never do this, or I will never go to church again because I've been hurt, or, you know, things like that. It's actually speaking an oath. And those things are word curses that need to be broken in that area. What was the other thing? And then the, an oath is, when an oath is used like that, it's actually a source of manipulation or witchcraft. And then, the other thing, Elijah's intercessory prayer spoke to me a lot, where Graham taught on this saying, the Greek word is energo. And that's, for the effective prayer. And the Lord really spoke to me concerning this. Actually, today, when I did a recap on the Bible study, and it was talking about how Elijah, in the book of Kings, where he literally, water rose up out of the sea and into the sky and poured down rain. I mean, that is an awesome miracle. But he persevered. And it says there that the servant actually had to go 7 times to go and check while Elijah was praying. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, there are a lot of things that we do that are a form of intercession, that are for the kingdom of heaven. And I was thinking, you know, often thought about routine things like daily chores, cleaning the house, etc. And the Lord actually spoke to me about this and said that is a form of intercessory prayer. Anything that you're doing, I mean, I'm talking out here to anybody who's listening here is maybe a wife or a mother in particular, because very often routine jobs, chores, etc. can become almost boring. But if one sees it in the light of intercessory prayer, because you're doing it for your husband, for your family,
unto children, God.
You're doing it ultimately unto God, but you're doing it as an expression of joy and pleasure. And it's, you know, whatever your husband is called to do, you're doing it to bless him. And it becomes a joy. And the Lord actually spoke to me. It's a form of intercession. And whatever we do, whether it's, you know, hosting people in our home or whatever, it is like a form of intercession if it's done, if you see it, because it's repetitive. Elijah's praying was repetitive, and it was like an act of worship. And very often it might be, you know, from a male perspective, something else. I'm talking about from a woman's perspective, but from a male's perspective, it might be something else that is done repetitively. But if it's done in a prayerful way, it becomes a joy and not a burden.
Because you never know. I mean, if Elijah had stopped after 6 times and said, oh, it's not working.
Yeah.
It's a thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
But he kept going until it happened.
And the
persistent widow, yes.
The anointing goes with those things as an expression of praise and worship.
It
so
does.
That's what
thank you.
Came to mind.
Sure, there's so much in this book.
There is.
That, just for me, just obviously all these things were very valuable. But in a sense, things that were like strikingly new. Looking at the book overall, as I mentioned so many times, I realized something. James was just writing a little letter. He didn't realize the impact that letter was going to have on the whole church for generations to come. Probably didn't even think about that, but he just wrote it. But in writing it, it wasn't him writing it. It was the Holy Spirit. And that's what was really emphasized to me. You know, the Bible speaks about the Word of God is written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think I've seen it as clearly as I saw it here. You see, James just said what he had to say, but God did the rest. And although people have said the book is very disjointed, and it's true, you can't intellectually put it into categories like many others, but I don't see the point of that anyway. But there are themes that all tie together. It's almost miraculous. Well, it is miraculous how this whole book, everything has got its place, and it all is like a very beautifully woven tapestry.
The DNA.
Yeah, sure. And, you know, just like a message to take for me, the uniformity of it. I mean, it's this uniformity in a book that is seemingly disjointed, if you understand. It's like God stamps his approval on something that to us, look, you know, I mean, you look at human beings, the last person you think is going to become a mighty pastor or prophet turns out to be better than the rest, etc. But you see, the way the Lord just put it to me is our duty is just to utter the sentences, right? You know what I'm saying? In our daily life, utter the sentences, let God write the book. See? Utter the sentences, let God write them. No, don't try and plan it all. Don't try and plan the thing from, forget it. Just utter the sentences when necessary. Let the Holy Spirit write the book. That's what exactly what happened here. You see it in that the same Holy Spirit was moving on Paul as well. And like I said, the writings of Paul, even though they seem contradictory, and the writings of James, they dovetail. And nothing more clearer than this whole issue of faith and works. Paul said, no, you can only be saved by faith. That was his major theme, saved by grace, you see. Not by works. James comes along and says, faith on its own is not enough. You have to have works. Now you see, the carnal mind thinks, well, this is two people writing contradictory statements. But if we understand that word of choosing salvation, remember that whole understanding that, yes, you are only saved and got the ticket to heaven, as it were, by grace and grace alone. James is not arguing with that at all. But what he's talking about is ongoing salvation. It's not a case of just getting saved and that's it. You don't sit around and do nothing. You have to do stuff. And your faith has got to grow. And that faith has got to produce ongoing works. He says, but the point I'm trying to make is they didn't think it through. Oh, Paul said that. I better just, you know. They didn't. They just wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them. And as you and I read them, we can just wonder at the hand of God. The hand of God. And that's what, for me, it's always been fascinating for me, but even more so now. Then the other thing that was really, for me, very important is when James really took out his tongue and lashed the rich, weep and howl. I mean, it was really, and as I said at the time, I thought, you know, Lord, if this is a Bible study, who is the rich in the church who's got to get lashed into weep and howl? But you see, the Holy Spirit said to me something, and it's very important. The church, by and large, has been deceived into accepting poverty as like, you know, being spiritual. Almost like that. People don't say it, but subtly they just seem to imply that if you're rich, oh, you're in sin. And you great men of God that have been raised up in great fortunes, people have said, oh, there must be something cooking. You know, it's this whole cloud that hangs over the so-called prosperity cult thing. And we're against that. We're all for people rising up because the Bible's very clear. I mean, it says the crown of the wise is their wealth. The righteous prosperity will be in his house. I mean, so if you say, well, the crown of the wise is his wealth, if you're saying, oh, it's bad to be wealthy, means you have to be stupid. I mean, you see, there's no tie. But the beautiful thing for me was James's warning, and he says it's all very well to encourage people to rise up in prosperity, but have to warn against the subtle pride. It has to be built into the DNA of people seeking wealth, that that wealth will not make you any better than anybody else. And so that was like a big thing for me to really take in and to, and it helped me a lot. The other thing that really, looking back, strikes me about this book is how relevant it is. And if you look carefully, you'll see there's like a process, a pattern that we have to just understand is the natural course of life, as it were, and working with God. First of all, remember that it starts off with there's a struggle. Don't be, you know, amazed when you encounter trials. So there's a struggle, all right? But then obviously, James gives the way to go through the struggle. So you see, there's the struggle, and then there's hopefully the success, the victory. But then you see, it doesn't stop there. And this is so important. Then he warns against the danger of the victory. You see? And I saw a little thing on my Facebook, this one feed that I look at, and there are three pictures. And it says, first of all, bad times produce great men. That's the one picture. And it's, I think, a picture of the Second World War. Then the next sort of like picture is great men produce good times. The strong men produce good times. Then it goes on, good times produce weak men. Weak men produce bad times. So it's like a cycle. And you see, what James is trying to say is, don't let the good times produce weak men. That's what he's saying. Accept the fact that you've been blessed, but now take that blessing to another level. That's why he says very strongly, weep and howl. And you can't use words stronger than that, can you? Almost weep and howl. I mean, it's like he's trying purposely to create impact, because there's such a danger of that complacency when everything's going fine. You see, and that for me, how pertinent that is. You think of young people leaving home, as I said earlier, exactly the same scenario. Go out, they face their trials, they have victory, and then there's the danger, you see. And it's a pattern. It's a pattern that we need to be aware of. And because we're aware of it, we can counteract it, you see, and have generations of success. Apart from that, I just think it's just a wonderful book that has really blessed me. And I'm grateful to the Lord for those, not only James who wrote it, but all those who copied it, preserved it. Some people probably lost their lives because of it. But we have it now. We have it in our hands, and it is of great value. So I think just in closing, all I want to do is just pray a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for this book, and commit those who've been following and all the information we've gleaned that it will produce great fruit, which I know will bring a smile to his face. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful study that we've enjoyed, made possible by all those who were involved. James, of course, writing this book. Those who carried it faithfully back to Antioch, surrounding churches. Those in those churches who copied it, and others who copied that copy and kept those copies and, in a sense, preserved this treasure. We express our gratitude, Lord, for it. And we just pray that as we've drawn such great blessings out of it, that those blessings will result in great fruit, Lord, in our lives and in the lives of others. We thank you that your word is eternal seed. As James himself said, wisdom from above. We just pray, Lord, for a great harvest because of the time we've spent here going through this wonderful book, drawing the marrow out of the bone, so to speak, and imbibing the great riches, which is our heritage as children of the living God. We give you thanks. Amen. Praise God.